chapter or the last section of Ephesians, and in many ways these two go together. So the topic is know your enemy, know your strength. And this is sort of kicking off a section on what we call spiritual warfare, a topic that for some of us is very familiar and others is a little bit unsettling perhaps or disquieting. And as I was thinking about it, I suddenly heard the rich young ruler who's trying to justify himself to Jesus saying, "Who is my neighbor?" And it was instead like, "Well, who is my enemy?" Almost as a, do I really have to have an enemy? Do I really have to think of myself as someone having an enemy? And that's not something we necessarily like to think of ourselves as having. We like to think of ourselves as living our own lives, as making our own choices, as setting our own agendas and plans. And okay, yes, there is nature, like things like germs that sometimes disrupt those. There are our own physical limitations, our own emotional limitations, even our own moral limitations. But we like to think that we function in a natural world that is predictable and manageable. And so as soon as you introduce this idea of having an enemy that you can't see and that you can't predict and that you can't control, it's very unsettling. It suddenly bursts the bubble of this sort of illusion of having a manageable life or a manageable universe. And so that's very unsettling, and that's enough reason right there to think, well, maybe I just won't think about that. And as a child, my mother kind of, her approach was, well, if you don't give the devil your attention, he won't return the favor. Kind of this idea of, you know, if you just sort of pretend it's not there, then it won't mess with you. It's only the people who go around talking this way and fixating on all this. Those are the people who end up having it affect them. Well, I wish that's how it worked. But this is an enemy that is not just a random enemy that sort of, you don't mess with me, I won't mess with you. There's a story to this enemy that's actually kind of important to understand, to even recognize who is this enemy, but why is this being with whom we'd rather have no contact at all after us? Why is this being an enemy to us? What is it about us? Like, what did I ever do to the devil? Why does he hate me? Why is he trying to ruin my life? There's a reason for all of this. And rather than engendering fear, which can often happen when we start talking about spiritual warfare and having an enemy, I'd like to propose that this backstory strengthens our understanding of who God is and of our significance to God and actually our purpose in this world. So that's sort of that's kind of a positive vision. So why do we ask who is our enemy? A second thing I'd like to kind of frame this within is some of the best advice I've ever been given, and I can't remember the source, otherwise I'd quote it, which is you glance at the devil and you gaze on Christ. So we glance at this enemy not to get scared, not to fixate, not to strategize how we're gonna avoid or defeat, you know, we need to know what the dangers are out there because that awareness helps us navigate a wise path. But we don't fixate on those. That's the greatest way to run into them. We fixate on the one who is the joy of our desire, the joy of our hearts. We fixate on the one who is already the victor and the one towards whom we are perpetually moving. But we recognize in our peripheral vision the presence of this enemy. So this talk is by nature offset. It's off focus because it's sort of taking a moment as we gaze on Christ to go, right, we need to describe what this thing is that exists in our peripheral vision. So we're going to take some time to do that, but I don't want that to be then the center of our gaze. Well, to understand who our enemy is, we need to first understand our backstory. And Ephesians actually, especially the first chapter or two, spends a lot of time talking about this backstory. Remember, we talked about cosmology, and Paul is very much wanting the Ephesian believers and us to understand the story that we're living in. I'm going to zoom out a little bit farther than that. And instead of going to Genesis, I'm actually going to go to Revelation, because there's this vision that happens in Revelation that's very obscure and a little hard to know what to do with. But Revelation 12 tells a story that's almost the story before the story. And we don't get this in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we get the creation of the world and of humans and the warning about sin and then the fall into sin, and we see the enemy enter by the third chapter of Genesis. But that's not the beginning of the story of the enemy. We don't actually have the beginning story of that, but Revelation 12 actually opens us to some perspectives that I think help us understand a little of what's going on before we even come on the scene. So there's this vision of, it's a great sign that appears in heaven, and there's a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head, and many different commentators have different interpretations of what this woman is, and they're probably all right. That's one of the things about myth and visions is that they have multiple layers of meaning. So the meaning that I'm gonna pull out today is not the only thing to do with this vision, but I think one of the meanings, this woman is in labor, she's about to give birth, she's crying out in labor pains, and there's a dragon that's crouching. Like, you almost get the imagery of a woman, on the labor stool or whatever, and where the midwife should be, there's a dragon crouching down, waiting for the second that vulnerable infant emerges, ready to pounce and devour it before it can say anything, do anything, or become whatever it is that it's supposed to become. There's this serpent dragon. Dragon, serpent, sea monster is a motif that runs all the way through scripture. It always represents the same thing. So just pop that in. So she gives birth to a son. And immediately before the dragon can pounce, her child is snatched up to God and to his throne. That story is fulfilled, obviously, in Jesus and the woman, in a way, being Mary, the Holy Spirit's work through Mary. But I think that story is also the human race, and that this is the Spirit of God giving birth to humanity. And as God is forming these innocent, childlike creatures in the Garden of Eden who don't yet know the difference between good and evil, who don't yet know how complicated this world is that they're being born into, there's already an enemy who's waiting to pounce on their vulnerability, their fragility, their weakness, what they don't know, waiting to take advantage of that and do what it can to steal, kill, and destroy. So that's our backstory. Why does this dragon hate us so much? Because the dragon knows, hates our father. And the best way to get at our father is to get at his creation and the ones that he's bringing forth as children. Why else does the dragon want to steal, kill, and destroy and pervert before this baby can even be brought up into maturity? Because the dragon knows what God has in mind for that child to become. And the dragon wants to stop that from happening. In Genesis 3, and we'll come back to the Revelation 12, but in Genesis 3, we see the serpent right there in the garden, waiting, ready to distort, right as Adam and Eve are there in love with God, in love with each other, the serpent is right there, slithering in. So instead of pouncing, the serpent slithers, but raises a question, plants a doubt. Can you really trust God? Who is God really? The double-sided question of identity. Is God really good and trustworthy? And who are you? Don't you know that you could be like him if you reached out? So the serpent knows what God has in his heart for these creatures to become and is doing everything he can to distort that, to keep it from happening. In Genesis 4, so they fall for it. In Genesis 4, Cain is upset. In fact, he's downcast because he's offered something, his brother has offered something, and his brother's offering was accepted and his wasn't, and he's upset. And God comes to him and says, "Why are you so downcast, son Cain? don't you know if you do what's right, you'll be accepted? So God's there to reinforce this vulnerable child who's struggling through his emotions. And he goes on to say, but don't you know that if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It's the same posture of the dragon in Revelation. It's waiting to pounce on you. It desires to have you. That's the language that God warns Cain of. There's an enemy. You have an enemy. This isn't just about how you're feeling. There's something that wants to control you, and it's waiting, just waiting for that opportunity to do so. But you have a role to play. You have a role to play in what this thing is able to do to you or not. And God is instructing Cain in how to navigate that. And he says, you must rule over it. Which is really strange, because you're thinking, here's Cain, just a little human like us. Frail, limited, finite, can't even see that dragon. Doesn't have cosmic power to rebuke it or to do anything, and yet God is saying from the very beginning, no, you must rule over it. And so there's this sort of dynamic between the evil one and us, even though we're so unequally matched, that goes all the way back to the beginning of the human story and is the dynamic that we've been living in and struggling with all along. But let me just finish with this Revelation bit before I move back into Ephesians, because I think this is what Paul had in mind as he's instructing the Ephesian believers, and it's very relevant to us as well. And I'm just going to read this part. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. We're already kind of seeing how that plays out. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser, this is another name for that serpent because it's what he does, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Now, it's really tricky, this chronology of like, okay, that's an order of a story going on in the heavenly realms. Where are we in that story? How does the story of humanity and the world and Jesus coming into the world and then us living in the world, how does that map onto that story? I'll tell you the answer. I don't know. That's the honest answer. I think what's helpful is to recognize that there is a story going on in the heavenlies concurrent with the story going on earth. And the two are in perpetual interaction with each other. And we're living in that story, and humanity has been living in that story. And the reason it's helpful to just be aware that it's going on is that it very much informs the way we live here and now. And so I'm not going to try to tie it together too tightly. I think that would be madness and unhelpful. But I will say in the very last verse of that section, verse 17, it says, the dragon was enraged at the woman, because he's now on earth, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. So however we figure out and map out the chronology of that story, those who are Christ's little brothers and sisters, the other offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony, we are under siege. And so we enter this world already besieged by an enemy who knows us very well and who hates our guts and is doing everything he can to steal, kill, destroy, to disrupt who we were made to be and who we are becoming.
Excuse me?
Yeah?
What? That's Ephesians what?
No, oh, was I was just reading Revelation 12.
Oh, yeah. I thought...
Our study is, I'm sorry. Thanks for asking. I'm really glad you asked. So I'm going to move into Ephesians 6, which is really the center of our study. Ephesians 6 is being written in the context of that bigger story. And so sometimes if we don't take the time to tell the story, you know, Paul's going, yes, yes, all this, now this. And if we just look at the this, we don't understand the significance of what we're being told. And if you think about Ephesians, in many ways, Paul's already sort of referenced this story by talking repeatedly in the earlier chapters about the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the air. He's referred to that in chapter 1, and he's referred to us as God's adopted, chosen and adopted children. So again, you see here the resonances. Oh, this is the story he's referring to, that we are those children, those offspring, that there are principalities and powers in the air, that Jesus, in his resurrection, is seated above all of those. And then you remember how he describes our position now as being seated with Christ in the heavenlies over the principalities and powers. And yet somehow at the same time, we're still in these frail bodies standing on earth, unable to even see the battle that wages over our heads, really kind of small and helpless, and inundated by these attacks. And so as glorious as the language of Ephesians 1 and 2 is in terms of framing our identity and referencing this the family story that we're living in, Paul kind of then goes on to acknowledge the fact that we have a role to play in that story, but the role for now is as kind of children. And that's a little bit hard to think of being children with a dragon after us. And this is where I love the vision of Psalm 8, which is also a creation psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it starts talking about cosmology, the order of creation. And in it says, you've set your glory above the heavens. So there's up here. But through the praise of who? Children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. So in God's story, where there's this great big cosmic dragon, his plan for defeating that enemy is somehow going to unfold through children. Little people who are feel helpless and besieged, but it's through our smallness and through our praise that he is actually going to silence the foe and the avenger. That's just a little, I don't think that's the way I would write a story. I don't think I could have come up with that one, but that's the one that we're living in. We're born into a conflict with a family enemy and a part to play. And that part is not about grabbing up a sword and charging up the mountain into heaven and slaying the dragon. You know, that would be a nice way for the story to go if we suddenly could like get a little boost up shot that made us bigger. That's not quite the way it goes. In the context of Ephesians, we're blessed, we're chosen, we're raised up to be made a spectacle. You remember those verses in chapter 2 and especially in chapter 3? So I will go to Ephesians now, and I'll camp out there for a while if you want to be there with me. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, he talks about us being put on display before the heavenly beings. Just get there. Chapter 3, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That we're seated with Christ to show off his glorious grace to all of these beings that exist, and many of whom are opposed to us. We're God's handiwork, prepared for this good work. So why this backstory? Why does Paul even take the time in Ephesians to tell this backstory? Some people kind of get a feeling that Ephesians 6, about the armor of God, is sort of a tag-on to the end of the book. It's not a tag-on. It's almost what he's been building up to through the whole story. He's been telling the backstory of our identity. He's also told us our role in that is to put off the old person and to put on Christ. He's telling all this because it provides us with a sense of who we are, and we're going to get to why that's so important. It fixes our goal. Our goal in this story is to grow up into maturity, into the fullness of our older brother, Christ. We're the body. He's the head. And it also informs our role in that. How do we navigate our daily lives, which is really what Ephesians 4 and 5 got into in terms of our relationships with each other, to put off and to put on, to get rid of lying and to speak truth, to get rid of bitterness and slander that divide us, which is what the evil one wants to do, and instead to put on language of building each other up. So we have a role to play in this. And at one point he says, don't give the devil a foothold with your anger. So he's very much telling the story of how to live our identity within the context of this spiritual battle that's going on. And in many ways, practicing virtue is spiritual warfare. It is our proactive response. As we practice virtue, we are resisting the devil. And this is actually where this battle is won, within our little selves, within these little realms. The devil's desire is to corrupt us and to prevent us from growing up into the full image of Christ. And our response is practicing virtue and resisting these little tiny temptations. This is actually where that battle takes place on a daily basis. It's not up in on a big mountain, in a big caught up thing. It's actually in the daily nitty gritty, in choosing to respond to someone's snarky comment with kindness and compassion. That's actually where this battle plays out. It also guides our responses. And Paul, by chapter 5, says, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 15, be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. So there's this push and this pull constantly, the putting off and the putting on, the being aware of our enemy, the days are evil, but also being aware of this vision, this goal, this positive thing that we're growing into. And these two are kind of at odds with each other. There's an importance then of being aware of the devil's schemes, which is kind of where we focus today, and also focusing, though, on God's dreams. So we have a scheming devil. We need to be enough aware to not fall into those traps, but we fixate on God's dream for us, what it is that he's created us to be, and what we are actually in the process of becoming. What is mankind? This is what Psalm 8 goes on to say, that you're mindful of us, the Son of Man, that you care for us. You've made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. So this is God's dream for us, and this is in the what he is in the process of raising us up to become. And so when we hit Ephesians 6, which is where you'll spend the next several weeks together, Paul begins it, this kind of summary, with, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, that he's already exerted to raise Christ from the dead, and now he's exerting on your behalf to raise you from the dead. And he calls us to root ourselves in this vision of what God is doing and who we are in his story. This is sort of how we wage our war, is just remembering who we are and rooting in that. Remember, the battle is ongoing. It's invisible. We can't see it. And so it's easy to pretend like it's not happening until it invades our lives again. And we go, I didn't really want to mess with this, but it came and messed with me. It's inconvenient. The battle, the enemy doesn't sign up for a time slot that works for me. Inevitably, it is in my sleep. In a dream. It's in a key relationship. Someone I'm partnering with a ministry or someone in my family or a dear friend that we nurture each other, that's exactly where the devil messes with my relationships. It's incredibly inconvenient and it's never on my timeline. It's unpleasant and it doesn't leave us alone. The devil's schemes are intentional. He knows each one of us. The devil is a keen student of us, keen student of humanity, and in particular of each of us. He doesn't tempt us in the ways that we won't be tempted. The devil doesn't tempt me with a race car because actually I don't really care. The devil does know exactly where my vulnerabilities are, where my insecurities are, where my trigger points are. The devil plays on my deepest longings that are good longings and then tries to hook into them. The devil plays on my fears and will amplify them. The devil is great at throwing oxygen and kerosene on where there's just a little spark and amplifying it. So the schemes are targeted and they are usually subtle. In fact, it's a lot easier to recognize the devil's work when he overplays his hand. That's actually usually when I go, oh, this is spiritual warfare. Okay, now I'm moving into fight mode. But often I look back and I realize this has been going on for a while and I was actually playing into his hand because I wasn't alert, which is why there's the call to be careful, be aware of these schemes, be aware of how the devil works so that you can catch it quickly. The devil's works are often the most easy are in leading us into wrong actions, temptation just on every level, in what we say, in how we say it, in what we do with our time. And Paul addresses a lot of this in Ephesians 5. But I would suggest that where the devil is actually much more at work is in our emotions, in taking a little feeling that maybe is native to ourselves, a feeling of maybe a little frustration with someone, an awareness that maybe they're not acting correctly or, pulling their fair share or, anything like that. And then that's not sin, but then the devil plays on it until that feeling or thought loops on repeat and I can't get it out of my head, a critical thought of someone else. And it may be accurate, but it just gets looped on repeat until this feeling of frustration or this feeling of helplessness or this feeling of bitterness or of rage or just irritability or being unsettled, that emotion is one of the devil's ways of amplifying what is real and making it bigger until I've almost lost my ability to see clearly or understand what's really happening. And the devil especially attacks our relationships with each other, sowing seeds of division. I think this is why Paul talks about gossip and slander as so destructive, because the devil uses our words, again, that may be actually true words, but just, oh, she's always like that, or, oh, you know so-and-so. Those little throwaway phrases that we don't intend harm by, the devil does intend harm by, and harms both us and our hearers. So there's this sort of call to being really vigilant and aware. But the devil especially, and this is probably where we land today, attacks our identity. And this circles all the way back to Ephesians 1, our identity of who we are, which is why it is so important to remain entrenched and rooted in this identity. I think it's why 4 times in a row Paul says, take your stand. Stand your ground. Stand your ground. And it's such a strange metaphor when we're going to move into talking about armor and warfare. Usually you think when you put on armor and you take up, go to battle, you're going to go and slay something. You're going to go and destroy it or take it down. And even though Paul's going to describe all this armor that we're to put on, what we're to do with it, the goal of having it is stand your ground. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to still be standing. Stand firm then with, and then we'll get into the different elements of the armor over the weeks that follow. But the point is, standing our ground is simply standing in what is already ours. Because the devil's greatest tactic is identity theft, is to attempt to convince us that we are not who God says we are, that we are not loved, that we are not well made, that we are not well cared for, that our lives don't matter, or that this time we blew it too big, and the accuser tries to convince us that we can't be restated. Our ground is knowing that we are already safe, that our victory is already secured, and that the enemy's only play is to convince us otherwise. There's a story in the Ramayana of Ram and Sita, if you're familiar with Hindu mythology, where Sita, the wife, is in the middle of the jungle, in the middle of a wilderness, and Ram draws a circle around her. And as long as she stays inside that circle, she's fine. And he has to leave, and he knows that there's the demon king, Ravan, wants to capture her, wants to kidnap her. And he just says to her, you're perfectly safe as long as you stay inside this circle. Stand your ground. And the demon king does everything he can to tempt her and to lure her and to get her to leave. And in the end, well, I don't give it away, but he plays on her compassion to get her to come out. And then as soon as she's out of the circle, he kidnaps her, and the story goes on from there. But to me, that gives actually a visual image of what we're being told to do. You're already safe in the circle of God's love. And as Romans 8 concludes, can anything separate us from the love of God? Not even principalities, powers, angels, demons, height, depth, any of these things in creation. None of this can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're already in that circle. We're already standing on that ground of our identity and our belovedness. So how do I stand there when the enemy does everything he can to convince me that that's not where I'm standing? That's really the scheme. That's the tactic. It's whatever he can to convince me or to get me to step away from it. Stand as one who's already held. And this is where I picture the ground we're standing on is actually the hands of Jesus holding us. And we stand as one who is already held, and we gaze on that love. So I'd just like to close with the same prayer that Paul prayed over the Ephesians, knowing that this ground was contested ground and that the evil one would do everything he could to convince them that they were not loved. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And Lord, I pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen my sisters with power through your Spirit in their inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And I pray that they, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of your holy people, and in particular with each other, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is this ground that they stand on, the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled to the measure of all your fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Wow.